pleasure to welcome two families who are actually part of the same family, but still two separate families, into our church family officially. And I know that you'll join the session in rejoicing in this. I want to ask if Michael and Sandy DeBoom, if you guys would stand. They're back here in the corner. Just want everybody to see you and remain standing for just a minute. And Sarah and Marcel Warch, if you guys would stand. Okay, and your kiddos, and I'm fearful at pronouncing their names, but I'm going to give it a shot, and then you can correct me later on. Halani and Halkea. Did I do that right? Okay. They are Hawaiian names, right? Okay, this is a beautiful young family. Marcel, actually, and Sarah were part of our church some years ago, and they moved away. And Marcel is probably the tallest man I've ever baptized. I had that great honor. And he was quite a reach. He's a big guy. We're so thankful that you have made the decision to come to us by promise of letter from an OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian church plant in California. So these guys are here now, and they are ready, willing, and able to be a vital part of our congregation. I'm very excited to have you. Thank you. You can be seated. In our day, there's a great many differences of opinion regarding how we ought to deal with one issue or another. Usually these are called social issues, but there are also differences of opinion about how to deal with more personal challenges we might face. Ultimately, these differences derive from are trying to balance rights and responsibilities. I know you've probably heard a lot of the problems we face today framed in that manner. If you are a person that's primarily concerned with your rights, you're going to have a tough time submitting to the text that we have today. If you're a person who is primarily concerned, chiefly concerned with responsibility, then even though you might recognize it's still difficult to do what Paul is exhorting us to do, you won't have a particular problem with it. You'll want to do that. And I think, really, that if you struggle with the idea or the difference between rights and responsibilities, some of what we're going to say just won't make a whole lot of sense to you. And so our text today is from the 12th chapter of Romans. And the verses we're going to focus on, the text, a bit different than what's reflected in your bulletin, but same chapter. We're going to scoot down and start with verse 14, and end with verse 21. And so I'll read those to you now. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on your head, or his head rather. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of God. Let us bow together and ask that God the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds as we seek to understand this portion of God's holy word. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray for illumination. We recognize that some things in Scripture are more clear than others. We also recognize that some things in Scripture are more difficult to apply than others. And especially when it comes to tension and friction between our nature and your commandments. So we come to you recognizing that we are cracked clay vessels and asking that you would illumine us and teach us today so that we might honor and glorify you with our lives, our words, our thoughts, with our resources, whatever you have provided to us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So our Lord said much the same thing that we hear the Apostle Paul saying here. Both call our attention to the tension that comes from living simultaneously at the same time in both the natural world and the supernatural realm. We do indeed live in a material or physical world, but we also, especially aware of this as Christians, live in a spiritual world, a spiritual realm. Now, our Lord spoke to the same issue that Paul speaks of or writes of, recorded in the 5th chapter of Matthew. This is on the back of your outline. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, as believers, we must never allow ourselves to focus exclusively, even primarily, on the material or physical world in which we live. And by the way, as conservative Christians, we ought to be very conscious of the fact that our tendency to be conservative also leads us to conclude sometimes that the key issues before us are political in our country. Politicians have the answers and can solve our problems. Now, understand that the physical world is real. We live in the material realm, the physical world, but no politician, no matter how statesmanlike he may or may not be, is going to ultimately be able to solve the problems of this country. Primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, we have to say that the problems we face are spiritual in nature. And so understand that the ultimate answer for any country or land is to let and see righteous reign in the land. Now, we are citizens of two kingdoms at the same time. And this is wherein the tension lay. We are citizens, according to Paul, of the kingdom of God. We are also citizens, most of us in this congregation today, of this particular country, of America, of the United States of America. And there are occasionally going to be conflicts between the responsibilities that accrue because of our citizenship in America and in the kingdom of God. In the earlier days of the American Republic, these conflicts were much less conspicuous because largely the laws of the land and the moral consensus of the culture corresponded to what the Bible taught and said. More and more, as we have moved into what is might be called, has been called, a post-Christian society, we see that more and more of the laws of the land contradict the laws that we know to be fundamental to the kingdom of God. And so there's conflict, there's tension. Sometimes there's confrontation. So we're not in a place today where we can let down our guard or suppose that because of the enactments of the legislature or the adjudication and the judgments of the Supreme Court or the administration of the executive branch in our land, just because they do or say something is right and okay to do, we can't necessarily buy into that. We have to go quite a few steps further and evaluate based upon the standard that God has given us in the Word of God. Now, that's very, very important. Understand that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man actually overlap. You could just write two circles and have them overlapping one another, and you would get a picture of the tension in which we live. We do live in the kingdom of man, but we also live in the kingdom of God. And we understand that principle of the coming kingdom of God, that it is now, but it is not yet. That means that it is progressing and regressing at times and never completely coinciding with the kingdom of man in which we live. And so we must be careful, cautious, harmless as doves, but shrewd as serpents. Another way to understand this tension, especially as we think of our text today, is that it's simply unnatural to want to bless people who have set out to destroy you or to hurt you or yours in some way. It's not a natural thing to do that. And that's why it makes it difficult to read a passage like Romans 12, 14 through 21 and truly apply it to our lives. Nothing can make this tension disappear. Nothing. It's always going to be difficult to bless those who curse you. It's always going to be difficult. And so that's not really going to be our objective this morning. But we can reach a point in which we are educated to understand the reality, the spiritual realities, and the reality of the sovereignty of God and His rule, and how that ought to impact us in our lives, especially in our relationships with one another. Now, first point. There are, this is again just to help us to understand why or how we might come to terms with this idea of blessing those who curse us. There are wicked beings, demonic beings, which can and may be using human beings, people, to create problems for you, to hurt or injure you, to cause you heartache. The devil does that. The devil is a chained lion. He is a powerful, powerful entity, but he is not omnipotent, not all-powerful. He is certainly not sovereign, and he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. And he is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. But nevertheless, he is a shrewd, powerful being. But his power lay chiefly in his ability to deceive, accuse, and manipulate people. Now, let me make a distinction. There is a difference between someone being oppressed and maybe even controlled to a lesser extent and someone being possessed. Scripture does teach in demonic possession. We can't have a serious attitude or view of Scripture and then deny that it teaches that some folks are possessed by demonic beings. Our Lord Himself, if we take His words seriously, spoke to this when He exorcised certain individuals. Now, we can also understand that this is an exception rather than the rule. But something that is much more common is that the evil one would control in some regard or urge certain folks to oppose the work of God, the people of God, create problems in the lives of the people of God so that they're not able to serve God as they ought. Now, this is important. You must understand this. Let's listen to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. And let me say quickly, in preface, that Reformed folk tend to be very rationalistic in our thinking. It's very important to people who think of themselves as Reformed believers that everything be consistent and systematic and these kinds of things. And we often sort of skip over this particular principle But Paul thought it was important enough to make a very clear statement about the danger that demonic spirits play for us in our personal relationships in particular. So again, Ephesians 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the," what? "Schemes of the devil." Now, it would really be silly for us to try to see this as some sort of metaphor here. That's not the way Paul is talking about this, especially in the context, the larger context of Scripture, and specifically the context of the words of our Lord in the Gospels. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so, how will this make it easier for you to bless those who curse you? Well, one thing is it becomes a little less personal. In other words, I'm not telling you that every time somebody makes you mad or you have a conflict with someone that you're always going to point a finger and say, well, the devil's obviously controlling you. Don't do that. But do recognize that many times there are conflicts and disputes, problems, offenses, and it's not just about personality conflicts, especially as you begin to see the gravity of the effect of these kinds of conflicts. Sometimes this is part of a diabolical scheme in which the evil one is using this person to thwart the plans of this particular person or this church. And so we need to be cognizant of that. We need to be aware of that. Another thing that will help us deal with this command or instruction by Paul to bless those who curse us is understanding this. Your best defense and protection is God's promise to destroy those who will destroy or would destroy you. In other words, you see, God is all powerful. He's all knowing. He's sovereign. He is certainly capable and able to put up a defense, a protection that we are simply incapable of doing. Your best efforts at defending yourself or counterattacking someone else who's attacking you will pale in comparison to the effectiveness of what God Himself can do. Just a great passage in Scripture that ought to be an encouragement to you if you're in a struggle right now with these kinds of things going on. Isaiah chapter 41. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you." Now, well, that is a very, very strong and comprehensive promise that we needn't be concerned with defending ourselves in every instance in which it might appear to be prudent to do so. Because we recognize, we who have trusted in Christ, who have been made children of God and have the rights and the privileges of children of God, we understand that our God will defend us. Ultimately, it may not be in the short run, but certainly in the long run. This is a promise from God. Underline it in your Bible if you haven't already. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 10 through 13, ought to be an encouragement to everyone here. A third point that will help us deal with the instruction of the apostle here some is that we need to be circumspect when it comes to understanding the conflicts, the confrontations, the problems, the offenses that might occur in our life, especially in regards to our relationships with other people. But understand this as well. God uses the hurts, the sorrows, the weaknesses, the defeats, the failures in our life for good. He has indeed promised to do that. Perhaps you don't apply Romans 8:28 in the most comprehensive way you could, but you should. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those that love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. And as He goes on there, we find that what's happening in our lives when we experience failures and problems of one kind or another, when we're offended or hurt, or we even perhaps are being destroyed by someone else, what is happening ultimately is that God is sanctifying us. The Apostle Paul knew a lot about this. Listen to what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And he has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, that ought to be an encouragement to all of us. What we're understanding, if we read that rightly, is that God sanctifies us often through problems, more often through difficulties, trials, and tribulations than He does through good things. You see, when things are going well, when everyone seems to think a whole lot of us, when people defer to us, when people want to be with us, when our biggest problem perhaps is just managing our social calendar, it's not in those times we grow the most. When we really grow, when God sanctifies us, is in when we're alienated, when we're lonely, when we're being attacked, when we recognize that we're involved in some sort of difficult circumstance or some problem that we really can't do anything about. Now, I, as pastor, know more about you guys than perhaps you know about one another. And as I look out here, I see people who are broken. Not everybody, not right at this time, but many people are struggling and dealing with very, very difficult circumstances. Financial problems, marriage difficulties, problems with children, problems at work, all sorts of problems. And you say, well, gosh, you're not painting a very pretty picture of life. Well, the truth is that life is not finally and ultimately about our happiness. Does that mean there's not joyful times? Does that mean there's never happiness? Does that mean that there's not much to relish in life and to be ecstatic or enthusiastic about? No, that's not what it means at all. But I will tell you this. Most folks recognize that in this world you have tribulation. That's what our Lord said, didn't He? And we also understand that if we look back, not one of us will choose some of the difficult things that have occurred in our lives or in the lives of our loved ones. But nevertheless, if we would apply Scripture rightly, we would understand that it's during those difficult times that most of the growth was produced in our life. Understanding these three things will make this submission to the instruction here in Romans chapter 12 just a bit easier. Now, I need to make some qualifications. There are always questions that come up as folks consider the words of our Lord. You know, turn the other cheek, bless those who curse you. All these kinds of things that are so difficult to understand in practical and specific application to our lives. First of all, qualification one. The people of God, men of God, have a responsibility to defend the defenseless. You have a responsibility to do that. It's not a choice. And so applying this passage here in Romans to situations in which you're allowing others to be destroyed before your very eyes, that's not at all the proper application here. If you're not concerned about the orphan, the widow, if you're not upset about the preborn child that's life's being taken, 90,000 children, babies a month. Can you imagine? If that doesn't bother you, And if you don't want to do something about that, then you really need to go back to the very beginning and examine yourself to see if you're truly in a state of salvation. Now, I don't in any way tell you what all of your concerns and burdens ought to be in life. There's going to be some folks who are more geared toward this kind of problem and some that are going to be more geared toward another kind of problem. But listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 82. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Now, as we think about this and we look back at our text, we read in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Listen to this. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Now, let me say this. As a pastor, as a co-sinner, most of us don't purpose to associate with the lowly. Most of us find ourselves attracted to people who pretty much look like us, live like us, have much the same kind of education, the same kinds of physical or material possessions, same kinds of issues, values, priorities in life. That's natural. But sin is natural. And we are not to be just natural folks. Church growth people used to read a lot of their stuff years and years ago. Don't read much of it now. Don't have much use for it now. But they cite a principle. It's called homogeneous grouping. You ever hear that before? Homogeneous grouping? No, Frank, that's not gay marriage. He's thinking that's the gay marriage. I'm not talking about gay marriage. I have to pick on Frank every once in a while because he nods out on me. Homogeneous grouping just means that just what I just described, that we tend to be attracted to people who are a lot like us. And church growth people say if you want your church to grow, then develop a ministry focused on a particular type of person. Let me just say it does work and numerically, but it doesn't work biblically. We are to associate with the lowly. Now, honestly, some of you live in a bubble. You don't come across lowly people. And when you do, you look the other way. That's why we got involved in Salvation Army. Because it gave us a mechanism, a vehicle to be involved with folks who don't have the same kind of life that we had. Will was praying in the offertory prayer that he hazarded the guess that perhaps nobody here went to bed hungry last night. That's probably true. But I'll tell you, we have folks in our country, in our community that go to bed hungry. And if you want to challenge me on that, well, why don't you just come alongside us and do some of this mercy ministry work we're doing over at Salvation Army and some of the other stuff we're doing and meet some of these kiddos who live 10 or 12 in a one-bedroom apartment who don't even have shoes unless someone gives them to them outside of that family or that foster care situation. This is exactly the kind of thing we need to be doing. Not necessarily that particular ministry, but you've got to figure out a way, if you take Scripture seriously, you've got to figure out a way to associate with the lowly. You've got to figure out a way to rub shoulders with the poor, the disenfranchised, folks who don't have everything that you have. And we in this church need to continue to creatively figure out how to do that without necessarily saying that we're all clones, that everybody here is supposed to do just this thing because it's important to me. That's not what we're saying at all. Come up with some other ideas. Come up with some other ways we can rub shoulders with folks that are very different from us. Do that, and if it works for us, if it's something that we've got the personnel to do and the resources to do, we're going to be with you. We're going to be on board. It's very important. American Christians really struggle with this idea that God owes them a prosperous life, a happy life. But you can look right down in another neighborhood, and you see that folks aren't living that way at all. Now, I'm not talking about social gospel. If you want to know what I think about the social gospel movement from the beginning of the 20th century. I wrote what I call a white paper because our session was talking about some stuff. And I make very clear that I believe the social gospel movement ultimately was heretical. It actually displaced the gospel with good works and social interaction, social community interaction. So understand, that's not what I'm talking about. But what I am talking about is simply doing what the apostle says to do. And you can put any name on that you want to. I like just the way he described it. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Associate with the lowly. When we look around in our church, we don't want to just look at the same kind of people. We want lots of different kinds of people. We want folks from all different stations of life. We need to always ask ourselves, how come the same kind of people are coming here? Well, you say, Pastor Dick, there's only a certain kind of person that can stand your preaching. That's a little true. There's some truth to that. But most folks will tell you, especially women, the most important factor in them choosing this church or that church is a relationship they have, friendships they have. And so what I'm telling you is that if you find yourself always sitting in the same place, Ace says, now, preacher, he's quit preaching and going to meddling. I'm not picking on anybody. Actually, it throws me off a little bit when I look out and you guys have moved around. Kind of gives me a sense of security when I see you in the same places. You're my little benchmarks out there, you know. But, you know, ask yourself, you know, do I ever really reach out to someone I don't know? Do I ever get myself out of my comfort zone? Am I really sensitive to what some other folks are dealing with? When I talk about people being broken, you know, and you hear that and you say, really? You know, what are you talking about? I'll tell you, if that's the kind of question that goes through your mind, you're not paying attention. And you need to get out of your comfort zone and you need to get to know some other folks. Okay. Understand that for a lot of people, American Christianity is looked at like Darwinianism. It's the survival of the fittest. They don't particularly care about the addict or the alcoholic or the poor or the widow or folks who are struggling in life. There's some folks that just perpetually struggle in life because they just feel like, well, survival of the fittest. You know, I had to figure out how to survive in life. They've got to figure that out, too. That's not the Christian ethic. That's what Paul is talking against here. We are to look for people that need help and reach out to them. Now, we only have so much time, so much resources, so we can't do everything. But everyone can do something. And as we think about a couple other qualifications, and I want to do this quickly because we are going to have to administer the Lord's Supper here and want to leave time that we can do that well. There is a time for self-defense. And this idea of turning the other cheek, you would misunderstand the proper application if you didn't believe in self-defense. What Paul and our Lord was teaching is not pacifism. It is important that we have soldiers that will defend the country in just wars. It is important that men, in most instances, but perhaps I should say parents, will defend themselves so that they can protect and provide for their children, their families. These are important things that we ought to do. There's a greater responsibility to recognize that you're not doing anyone any good by allowing yourself to be destroyed. You won't be around to help others if that happens. So there is nothing in Paul's words or in our Lord's words properly understood that indicts self-defense. Self-defense is, I think, very important, especially as we recognize that every one of us is created in the image of God. And then also I want to make this last point regarding contending for the faith. Sometimes, in fact, often, when we talk about what other churches and denominations and cult groups believe, sometimes I get kickback on that. And A lot of folks feel like we should really, we just talk about what we believe. We don't need to talk about what other people believe. But let me tell you, when you're a teacher, you will always do compare and contrast because it helps folks understand what you're trying to say. And the problem in religion in America today is that there's very little substance to it. And the vast majority of evangelical Christian churches and denominations, they believe that they have heard the gospel, but they really have never even heard the gospel. And so you've got these huge groups of folks who are happily on their way to hell. And it's so very important that we're always very clear what the gospel is, how people are saved, and that Jesus is the only name given whereby men might be saved, that Jesus truly died for our sins, was buried and rose on the third day, and that His blood had to be shed. There had to be a blood sacrifice because God was wrathful towards sinners. These are all very important things that have to be talked about. And when folks are out there claiming to be something that we know that they're not, we need to correct them. We need to understand what the Christian faith is. And the Christian faith is all about the cross. Jude said, we need to contend for the faith. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The corruption of the best is the worst. Who are the worst among us? Those who corrupt the very best that God has given to man. And what's the best that God has given to man? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before You and pray that we would take the words from the 12th chapter of Romans to heart, the other scripture that we have read, the words of our Lord from Matthew 5. We pray, Father, that You would speak to our hearts, that no man would mold our thoughts and our actions, but only God the Holy Spirit. Pray anyone that is here now that's not trusted in Christ, that You would convince and convert them that Christ is indeed the only way of salvation. Help them to focus on, to trust in, and to depend on Christ as He's offered in the gospel alone for salvation, so that they might be truly eternally secure. In His name we pray. Amen and amen.